Into the world imagery, destruction, post-apocalyptic chaos. These are some of the things that spring to mind when we hear the word revelation. But as frightening as the book of Revelation seems, it is meant to peel back the curtain on a changed world. A world that is right next to us, but is hidden from plain view, though it came into being the moment that Christ left behind an empty tomb almost 2,000 years ago. These are the Bible's famous last words, the book of Revelation.
So there's an intro for you. Isn't that cool? Ford put that together. It's awesome. But it kind of gets us up to speed as to what it is that we're doing here. We're in the process of going through the book of Revelation. It's the last book of the New Testament that I've gone through expositorily. So we're finishing that up. And who knows? Maybe then I'll get raptured after that because I'm done. But this morning we're going to be talking about culture a lot. And when I say the word culture, what do we understand that to mean? When I say culture, or we talk about the culture, what are we talking about? Do we know what we're talking about? Okay, how we live, somewhat of that. If what we don't want to do is, you know, we saw, you know, culture, like, sometimes we use the word culture and we're just like, yeah, I would never watch roller derby, I'm too cultured, or something like that. But that's not the way we're using that. Culture, when we're using it, it can be viewed as customs, values, arts, and social interactions of a people group or a nation. So those things that kind of we've agreed together upon as being the values and the things that we embrace on a cultural or even a societal level. So if I talk about culture, I'm talking specifically about modern American culture as it has evolved to what we presently observe in art, in media, in politics, etc. That's what we're talking about when we talk about culture today. We're continuing with this study through Revelation. If you've got a Bible or a Bible app, if you want to make your way over to Revelation chapter 2, please. Revelation, as the intro video was explaining to us, it's a letter that was written to the early church. It was intended to encourage them and to strengthen their hope as they were suffering, as the Christians of that region were suffering. And it was doing so by challenging them to refocus, to shift their focal point so that they would understand their present situation in light of the end of the story, in light of everything that's at work in the scheme of things. So Revelation seeks to accomplish this refocus by using dramatic imagery and symbolism to communicate these truths of God's victorious rule, regardless of how things may look on the surface. So we call it apocalyptic literature, and as we saw, apocalyptic doesn't necessarily mean disasters or doomsday scenarios and destruction, but it means revealing something that had formerly been hidden, pulling back the curtain so that we can see something. Revelation challenges us to see what we can't see with the naked eye, to embrace the hope of a larger reality that's at work right now beyond this empirical world that we know, a new world that began when Jesus rose from the dead. So as we began this letter, we saw that a man by the name of John, I'm good with believing that it was John the Apostle who's writing this. He has a dazzling vision of Jesus, where he sees him lit up like the sun. He's got burning eyes and a sword coming out of his mouth. He's walking among seven lampstands, holding seven stars. And all of those images are communicating Christ's presence and his power with the church. You know, so that means with us as well, with the churches that were being written to then, with the church throughout history, with the church that gathers here on a local level here through Bay County and here in Eastgate. So in these letters, Jesus identifies what he's stoked about with the churches that he's communicating with, and then what it is that he wants to see from them, some corrections that they need to be making. The whole book of Revelation is written with the end game in view. In other words, written with the end result in mind. And so with the end in view, we get a glimpse then of what it is that Jesus is expecting from his church in a world that's in upheaval. We talked about it before, that when we see disasters and things going on, the pressures of this world, does this mean it's a sign of the end of the age? And we say yes, because from the time that Jesus rose and ascended into heaven, we are living, according to the New Testament, in the last days. This is the final stretch of history. It's taken longer than we thought, but this is where we are. And so when we look at these letters that Jesus writes to the church, we get a viewpoint as to what it is Jesus is expecting. We learn the answer about how the church should respond in a hazardous world that's coming to a conclusion. So last week, Jesus addressed the churches at Ephesus and Smyrna. He challenged Ephesus to magnify love. He challenged Smyrna to minimize their fear, to overcome their fears. And today we're going to continue through this list of churches as we get this unique opportunity to read another church's mail. And we're going to find what God expects of us as people who are waiting for his return. We're living in what the Bible describes as being the last days. So what is God looking for from his church in these last days? And the reason that's important for us to address that is because throughout history and even presently, we've not always responded well to that. Oftentimes we become alarmist or we react in ways that isn't necessarily what it is that Jesus is emphasizing. So we're going to look at Jesus's emphasis and understand what it is that he's looking for. So if you're there in Revelation chapter 2, we're going to pick up where we left off, starting with verse 12. Jesus is still speaking, and this is what he says. He says, "Write this letter to the angel of the church of Pergamum. This is the message from the one with a sharp, two-edged sword. I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne, and yet you've remained loyal to me. You refused to deny me, even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city." We'll stop there for a moment. Again, as we saw last week, Jesus is addressing these letters to the angel of the church. And, you know, we're not exactly sure what that means, but he repeats, again, the imagery that he revealed to John, you know, describing himself of all these different things, the sword coming from his mouth, etc. Whatever it means that he's addressing to the angel of the church, there's no consensus on that, but we know that it's intended for people to hear, because he always concludes with, whoever's got an ear to hear it, whoever's listening, then go ahead and listen. So it's intended for us to pay attention to and to heed. So Pergamum, at the time of this writing, was the capital of the Asian province of Rome. And so it was the seat of the government there. In other words, it's like a capital city. They were a big deal. It was a city that was set up on a mountain. It overlooked the Aegean Sea, and it hosted some of the most magnificent and breathtaking examples of ancient architecture in the form of pagan temples there. So actually, the famous altar to Zeus is a structure that is still completely intact, albeit it's been moved to a museum in Berlin. But either way, that's an example of the amazing architecture there. And Jesus calls Pergamum the city of Satan's throne, or Satan's city, which kind of sounds like a death metal band, but I don't think that's what he had in mind. It's symbolic language. He wasn't suggesting that there was a literal throne there in Pergamum where some, you know, fantastic horned beast sat on it with a pitchfork overseeing the city. But we have to remember the word Satan, Ha-Satan, means the enemy or the accuser. So we understand, again, he's speaking symbolically here. And there may be a double edge to the meaning, just like the double-edged sword he was talking about. There may be a double edge to the meaning of this. It may be referring to, you know, the seat of Satan, be referring to the political power held by this capital city. The governmental oppression that Christians were facing actually came through Pergamum. It was the governor there who received the edicts and made the determination of what was going to be happening to all these various cities there in Asia Minor. And the persecution, as we had talked about under Domitian, the Emperor Domitian, was getting intense. And here we see that it had escalated to the point of a person named Antipas being executed. And again, it's rare that we're going to be talking directly about a specific individual in a book like this. Antipas means like a father. So it could very well be talking about symbolically somebody who's a church father, or maybe even representative of leaders in the church who are being executed. And so, you know, think about the pressures of that in that city. You're in church one day and so guards walk in, drag the pastor out and execute him. Imagine what's happening in the hearts, the minds, the lives of the people that this was affecting. So, that's one way that Pergamum could be understood as the place of Satan's throne. We see the opposition coming through the Roman Empire stemming from that. But also the assemblage of pagan temples there also meant that a darker spiritual enemy was at work as well, certainly in opposition to God's kingdom. The forces, the forces of Satan, the spiritual enemy that we're talking about. And either or maybe both is more likely, these things could be what the imagery of Satan's throne is pointing to. I certainly believe that our true enemy is Satan, and he's the inspiration behind any persecution of God's purposes in this world. We've talked about that before. We have one enemy. It's no human being, but he'll certainly use whatever forces are willing to be used by him to oppose what it is that God's doing. So Jesus commends the church there for holding on. Things are getting tough. You know, there's executions. It's a dangerous thing to claim your faith there in Pergamum. He says it's dangerous, but you've been holding on. You've been faithful in this opposition. And so that's a good thing. But as with the prior letters, Jesus has some more things to say. Verse 14. Oops, sorry, I went too far. But I have a few complaints against you. He said, you tolerate some among you whose teaching is that like that of Balaam, Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. In a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. Repent of your sin, or I'll come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. To everyone who's victorious, I will give some of the manna that's been hidden away in heaven, and I'll give to each one a white stone, and on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it. Okay, so Jesus has a complaint, and he starts using a picture from the Old Testament, saying that they're tolerating people in their midst who are teaching things that are similar or in the same line of what Balaam or Balaam did, which was enticing the Israelites to leave their service of God, to leave off of the path of trusting and believing in God and begin serving pagan idols, to move in towards this dehumanizing practice of idolatry. The illustration is taken from Numbers chapters 22 to 24. I'm not going to take the time to read all that today, but that could be something you could look up at some time. But Balaam's a very curious character. The whole story from the Old Testament is kind of odd. He appears to be a genuine prophet, at least many people believe that he was, who still was able to be enticed to, for a sum of money, go and curse the Israelites on behalf of the Moabite king Balak. The Israelites had just left Egypt. They were traveling through the desert. They're going through all these various nations, and all the nations are freaking out at this large group of people, you know, coming through as any nation would in that time. And so, you know, he's concerned, doesn't really know anything about them, but somehow he knows something about this guy Balaam, and he goes and asks him to go and curse them. And of course, it's an absurd request. And the story is full of all kinds of crazy things, like a talking donkey and all kinds of stuff. And he gets up there. He can't curse them. He tries, you know, he wants to, but every time he opens up his mouth, everything that comes out is blessing. And, you know, the king is upset. I paid good money for this service, and I don't like this. And so Balaam, still wanting to be able to get his paycheck, comes up with an alternative way in which he could get at the Israelites, to destroy them from within, is the idea, to corrupt them or ruin them from within, entice them into your culture, entice them into your practices by sending the ladies in there, you know, to send the people and the women and, you know, through sex is the whole idea. And, you know, I'm not making that up. That's in the story. So Jesus indicates that these mysterious Nicolaitans, and we talked about them a little bit last week, and we don't know anything about them, but he indicates here that they're like Balaam, or their teachings are like that of Balaam. Interestingly, Balaam in the Hebrew means Lord over the people, which is very similar to what Nicolaitan in the Greek means, which is to conquer the people. So they're very similar in name anyway. Eating food offered to idols and sexual immorality is the offense that's described here. And it's interesting because this is something of a hot button topic for the early church. If you remember back in the book of Acts, when all of a sudden there was an influx of Gentiles into the church, and the elders had to get together and try to figure out, you know, what instructions are we going to give to these guys? Are they supposed to be Jewish like us? What do we do? And so when the first church council, they came up with the idea, well, we'll just tell them, you know, to abstain from eating food offered to idols, almost exactly what's being said here, and to keep away from sexual immorality, and to not eat meats that came from strangled animals or eat blood. And we believe that the dietary parts of this were intended to keep the Jewish people from freaking out. Because, you know, now you've got Jews and Gentiles having to share community. And if some Gentile comes walking in munching on a black pudding, somebody's going to freak out and go, what are you doing? You can't do this. So to keep peace so that we don't have unnecessary rifts developing here. And Paul makes it very clear later on in 1 Corinthians 10 that food is food. I mean, if you got the freedom to go to the marketplace and you're going to buy food that is left over, you know, meats that are left over from a pagan sacrifice, he said, just eat your food asking no questions is the way he works it. You know, if you've got a problem with it, if it's offensive to you, well, don't do it by all means. Whatever you can't do in faith, don't do. But he says, if you got the freedom to go and buy those meats and eat those meats, then do that. That's not that big of a deal. But he did draw a line there. The real issue was, the one that he had to qualify, was going beyond just buying meats at the marketplace and eating that, going beyond that to practicing the pagan festivals or the pagan rites in that. And there, Paul draws a very concise line. He says, you can't do that. I mean, he says, what fellowship can you have? How can you eat from the Lord's table like we did this morning, eat that communion, that communal union that we have with God? How can you do that and also eat from the table of demons? You can't divide yourself up like that. It doesn't work that way. You can't take in what is the Lord's and also, you know, assume that you're going to be able to take in what is the enemy's. So what must have been happening in Pergamum as well as Ephesus is that a teaching got introduced that declared that it was acceptable to go ahead and join in with the pagan festivals and, you know, do all of that. And those festivals included a lot of sexuality in their practices of it. You know, that's just the way that was in that world. If you went in the ancient world, if a person were going and looking for a prostitute, they would go to the church district. And I'm not kidding you. They would go to the temples because the temples is where the prostitutes were. That is how they funded those temples by and large. Fertility was connected to agriculture. So magical practices involving sex were what they indulged in, hoping that it would cause their crops to prosper and all those things. It was all tied in together that way. And so somebody was coming along saying, well, it's okay, go ahead and go do those things because you can do that and still be following Jesus and worshiping him at the same time. And we might think, well, why in the world would they be tempted to go off and do something like that? That just seems weird. But what we have to remember, and again, we've got to get a picture of the ancient world. These festivals and things that we're talking about were not secret rites that were done out in the woods away from, you know, the proper society. These were national holidays we're talking about. These were like Thanksgiving and Christmas for us. And so when all of a sudden the Christians come along and they're abstaining from these festivals, the neighbors and everybody else is looking at them and go, what's up with you people? Why are you not doing it? It raised suspicion. It actually got them in trouble for sedition. We know that from Pliny's letters. They were considered seditious. You're undermining the unity of Rome by abstaining from this because this was all about, you know, this is about keeping Rome together, you know, and so the neighbors are looking at these people saying, wait, we're doing our part to please the gods. Why aren't you? You're going to get us in trouble with the gods. You're a problem here. So Christians were facing a lot of cultural and governmental pressure to conform to what it was that was expected on a national level. And so think about that. If somebody comes along and says, hey, you know, following Jesus doesn't mean you have to abstain from that. You know, if your neighbors are all going to the festival, you can just go with them. It really doesn't matter. None of it's really important anyway. Grace covers all of those things. And, you know, that would be really enticing on many levels. I mean, it would certainly be enticing in the sense that it would relieve the pressure that we were facing. You know, I can keep my faith, but I don't have to stand out so weirdly anymore. I can, you know, kind of keep all this thing on the download. But that's a different thing. So anyway, in this hazardous world, in the midst of all the upheavals and the pressures that we face as we head towards the end, what is Jesus looking for from his church? What is, you know, he wants us to prioritize love. He doesn't want us indulging in or giving in to fear or be motivated by fear. But from this letter, we realize that we're going to endure in our faith when we resist being assimilated by the broken values of this world. See, this is still a part of the discipline of following after Jesus. Obviously, we're not going to face the temptations like, you know, they did. We're not facing the temptations to go down to the temple of Aphrodite and participate in what's going on there. But there are certainly plenty of ways in our culture in which we're pressured by the broken systems of this world to see ourselves shaped differently than the way God intends to shape us. There are morals and there are values that are rapidly changing here on a cultural level. And we have to be alert as the followers of Jesus to know what Christ's values are, what Christ's plans and purposes are, what his priorities are, and not just go along with the societal flow of the way things go. And this is what makes the message of grace so challenging. It's so much easier to have a list of rules, a set of laws. You know, we can put them up on a board up here. Say, keep this one, keep this one, keep this one, or you're in trouble. But when we come to this relational aspect of grace, well, it's a lot more challenging for us to follow him. For us, we know that grace means God loves us, you know, unconditionally. God does not love us less or more based on how well we do this Christian thing, how well we follow him, how well we do this. But that doesn't mean, you know, we say that and we say that as clearly as the Bible says it, but at the same time, we have to say the other thing the Bible says, and that is, that doesn't mean that our choices don't matter in life, because they do. They do matter. Paul actually had to make this point. And see, there's the thing. If we're going to really preach grace the way they preached it in the New Testament, then we're always going to have to qualify, because the temptation is always going to be there. Well, we should just keep going on and sinning and doing whatever so that grace, you know, gets more magnified. And Paul had to come back and qualify. No, not at all. That's not the way this works. In fact, even in this concept, you know, in 1 Corinthians 6:12, Paul says, you know, you say, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. And even though I'm allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. So there's a two-sided thing at work in this. God's love for us is unconditional, but that doesn't negate his plan for us. Paul didn't argue with the idea that I'm allowed to do anything. He didn't argue that. He didn't say, oh, no, that's not true. No. He said, yeah, under God's grace, his grace is unconditional. That's not going to change his love for you. But not everything is going to be beneficial in your life. Not everything is going to be leading you into what it is that God wants for you. His purpose for our lives, his intent on restoring our humanity, which also means reviving our calling to be image bearers of God, to reveal God's goodness in our lives. That's our original vocation. God made humanity to bear his image to all creation. That's what we're called to be. That's where our humanity is restored. So that means we have to be discerning. We have to employ critical thinking when it comes to the values that we adopt. And we have to be biblical as best we can. So that means that we have to do like we do here on a regular basis, get into this word and learn what his values are. You know, it's not a matter of gathering up as much information about God as we can, but it is learning what he's like, hearing what his thoughts are, understanding what his values and priorities are, so that we can see that those things are shaped into our lives. We look at what's prioritized in the overall narrative of this book, and we get a picture of what it is that God intends for our lives. So this applies, you know, this applies obviously to the culture's changing values when it comes to sexuality. And because I suppose we're a highly sexualized culture, that's one of the first places we go. And sometimes I think we like to go there because we like to focus on the things that we're not tempted with. You know, the things that are going on there that really aren't happening in my life. So yeah, we got to get the culture on that one. And we focus on that. But we do that to the neglect of the other things going on in the culture that we seem to kind of flow right along with. No big deal. Like consumerism, for instance. something that's in direct opposition. This idea that I'm going to get what I want and the materialism behind it. Oh yeah, I'm going to be finally satisfied when I get a hold of a salad shooter or something like that that'll take care of all those needs I have that are so desperate. And we flow right along with that and never challenge it, never think about it. And it begins to infect the way that we go about church. We become church shoppers. We become, you know, these people that just embrace what's happening with the culture on those levels because we think, well, we got this area here. I'm staying out of that. I'm staying out of the whole sexual problems, but we don't pay attention to the other things that are going on, and we have to. We have to, based on what it is that Jesus is calling us to here. All of these things that the culture seems to drift into beyond losing its moral mooring as it comes to sexuality. There are other things at play here, other things at work that we have to pay attention to. What are God's values like? Sometimes I look at the move towards nationalism and how it grips the church, and we've got to be careful about that. And we'll talk about that a little bit more here. But Jesus warns the church in Pergamum that they need to change their minds. They need to repent. Otherwise, according to verse 17, he says he's going to be fighting against them with the sword of his mouth. And you notice that the threat is against them, not against you. The angel, and presumably therefore the church as a whole, is not implicated in the sins of the Nicolaitans yet. And see, the imagery of him coming with a sword from his mouth is something that's going to be repeated at the end of Revelation when Jesus appears to set all things right. And it's interesting because Jesus in Revelation chapter 19, when we get there, it's going to be awesome. Jesus shows up and it's near the end of the story, and he's coming in the clouds and he's riding on a white horse, and a sword is coming out of his mouth, and his robes, it says, are covered in blood. But it's not the way we think it would be. We're assuming a big battle's getting ready to take place. But the blood that he's covered in is not the blood of his enemies. It's his own blood. And we realize then that he's conquering not through fighting and not through, conquering his enemies through violence, but through self-sacrifice. And he uses his word, the sword of his mouth, to set all things right. And it only makes sense because it was his word that created this world to begin with. It's his word that's going to set it all back the way he intended it to be. God began with a word. He ends it with a word. But the human empires and the systems of this world are done away with that word. And the warning is, what he's saying in this is that in that day, who we're allied with is going to make all the difference. And if we've been assimilated by the broken world's systems and values, and those systems include all of those things, if we're assimilated by this broken world, we run the risk of going with it when it goes. Jesus warned in Matthew 7, there's going to be a lot of people who say, Lord, I was on your side. I did all kinds of stuff for you. And he's saying, I didn't even know you. You did a lot of stuff, but I never asked you to do it. I didn't even know who you were. It's a warning. It's a sobering warning. But the contrast to it is the promise for those who hold on into this victory that's been secured for us through Christ's death. They'll be given, he says in verse 17, hidden manna and a white stone with a new name on it. So just like the Israelites were sustained by this manna that God provided for them until they got into the promised land, the church is going to be sustained by this unseen, hidden means of supply, of strength and encouragement as we make our way to the city of God, as we make our way towards God's restoration of all things. And then he promises a white stone with a new name on it. And there's a lot of different ideas about what this may mean. Who's to say? It's a hard one to try to determine. In Pergamum, they engraved the names of the temples on white marble. Much of the other construction was done with dark volcanic rocks. So that may have been, they put the name of the temple and the god to whom it was dedicated on this white stone engraved that way. So some believe it may be another way of Jesus trying to indicate that we are the temple of God. I'm more partial to the idea of the tessera hospitalis. In ancient Greece and Rome, when two friends were going to part company and be away from each other for a while, they would divide a white stone. They'd take a token of some kind, oftentimes a white stone or a stone, break it in half, and they would engrave their names on the stone, and they would exchange those stones so that, you know, you would take the stone with my name and I would take the stone with your name. And so when you would meet together, it would recognize, you'd use that, you know, even to get passed down to generations. And the next one would come up and here's my stone. It has the name. And it would be a means of recognizing the alliance that was there and the communion that was there between the two families. So this symbol of promise, to maintain a friendship, as long as the stone lasted is one way in which we look at that. And I love that. I love the idea of this being Jesus making the promise of a lasting friendship. His name on our half of the stone, our name on the stone that he holds on to or keeps. So, you know, and you think about that. Now I have his name. And that's certainly an idea that's reemphasized throughout the whole New Testament, talking about our identity being in Christ. And this new name is understood only by those who've embraced that name. Only understood by those who know the power behind that name and the transformation that comes along with it. So, you know, I like that concept. You'll have to pray about it. There's a lot of different ones that we don't have time to get into today. So in this hazardous world, Jesus wants the church to live according to his values, according to the priorities that he's provided for us as he's making all things new, not to drift off into the dehumanizing practices of a corrupt, broken, and fallen world, but to continue on in this love, this grace that he's represented for us. Okay, let's quickly look at one more, and we won't take a long time on this. Verse 18, he says, write this letter to the angel of the church in Thyatira. This is the message of the Son of God, whose eyes are like flame of fire, whose feet are like polished bronze. I know all the things you do. I've seen your love, your faith, your service, and your patient endurance, and I can see your constant improvement on all these things. I don't know why that's touching to me. I love that he recognizes and sees these things that he commended in the church of Ephesus, but he's also watching. He says, I see you're doing better. It's like a, you know, you're teaching your child to walk or something and, you know, they stumble and they fall, but you're still encouraging. Yeah, I see this. I see what you're doing. Keep coming with it. Verse 20, but I have this complaint against you. You're permitting that woman, that Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. I'm sorry, that's always funny to me. To lead my servants astray. She teaches them to commit sexual sin and to eat food offers to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she doesn't want to turn away from her immorality. Therefore, I'll throw her on a bed of suffering, and those who commit adultery with her will suffer greatly unless they repent and turn away from her evil deeds. I'll strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I'm the one who searches out the thoughts and intentions of every person, and I'll give to each of you whatever you deserve. But I also have a message for the rest of you in Thyatira who've not followed this false teaching. Deeper truths, as they call them, depths of Satan, actually. I will ask nothing more of you except that you hold tightly to what you have until I come. To all who are victorious and who obey me to the very end, to them I will give authority over all the nations. They'll rule the nations with a rod of, they'll rule the nations with an iron rod and smash them like clay pots. They'll have the same authority I received from my Father, and I will also give them the morning star. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. All right, this is the longest of all the letters that are written to the churches. Intriguingly, this is the one that we have the smallest amount of archaeological or historical evidence concerning in terms of the records of this. So it's very difficult to make the connections between what's being said here and what it meant to the people who were hearing it. He commends them, as we pointed out, for the same kind of faithfulness that the Ephesians had. His complaint is against someone he calls Jezebel, obviously recalling the wicked Gentile queen who was married to the apostate king Ahab in the book of 1 Kings. She was a woman who came in and started introducing the practice of Baal worship to the Israelites. So we look at this and we wonder, well, was this in fact a singular woman who was seen as a prophet in the church who was introducing corrupting ideas that Jesus is addressing here? Or was this a reference to a group of people? It is really hard to say. The issue is the same as that in Pergamum, following pagan practices, but the use of Jezebel and the reference to a bed of adultery tells us this has more to do with a shift of devotion, not so much being corrupted by cultural influences, but a matter of the heart and devotion. We could actually say allegiance. Jezebel's, in the Old Testament, Jezebel's public argument was that You know, one could worship Baal right alongside of Yahweh, and it made no difference. Everything was cool. You know, both of these gods are equally cool, and both of them can hear and help. And of course, that contradicted everything that Israel knew to be true, that there's to be no, you know, one of the very first commands, there's no other gods besides me. You have no other God before me. And so what is Jesus looking for from the church? When we think about, you know, what it is that he's getting at with this, a very similar kind of argument as with Pergamum, but there's this other element of devotion added into it. So how does Jesus intend for the church to endure in a hazardous world, in living in the days that are defined as the last days? Here we see that we are enduring in our faith when we maintain a singular allegiance to Christ. Pluralism, when it comes to devotion, just cannot work in the plans of God. And Jesus told us quite plainly that we can't serve two masters. We can't serve both God and money. And in that context, he was saying, and money, but you can put, we cannot serve God and fill in the blank, whatever else it is that vies for our highest allegiance. It's money, success, politics, materialism. In any balancing scheme between Jesus and something else, it is always Jesus who will get shortchanged. That's just the way that works. And it's important, it's profoundly important for the church of our day. Revelation forces us to face this issue, and it's like a razor's edge. Who am I going to follow? Who will I ultimately follow? Where will I place my devotion and my priorities as it touches how I live my life? Who will be first in my life? What is of uppermost importance? Is it the success of my business or ministry or the success of my political party or the vitality of my relationship with Christ? What is it we place our highest priority on? Is it the accumulation of money and power, or our identification with Christ in his humility? Where will we place our priorities? What takes precedence? What controls my everyday decisions? Not when I'm here on Sunday mornings, but when I head out into my workaday week, what is it that controls my actions? What is it that defines my priorities? Well, you know, look, Rob, I mean, I gotta work. I have, you know, and at work, yeah, I gotta do some lying. I can't worry about it if somebody gets cheated. I mean, that's just part of the system. That's part of the process. This is just how things work if you want to get ahead. And I'm all for loyalty to Jesus, but I gotta live in the real world, as if Jesus has nothing to do with the real world. And maybe we're actually in the upside down world. Maybe the real world is the one that we're trying to get to. Maybe we need to examine what it is that's wrapping its tendrils around our heart. To whom is our allegiance given? Jesus, following God's prompt in the Old Testament, commands singular allegiance to him. We cannot serve two masters. The warning is, in this sickness and ultimately death for Jezebel and her children, and this again, remember, is symbolic language. This is not God, you know, God is not out striking people dead because they disagree with him or something. It's signifying what's going to happen with the churches that keep following this compromising ethic. They will wane. They will ultimately lose their life as a church. That means they'll lose their identity as the church in this scheme of God's kingdom, making its advance in this world. And the reason we can maintain our allegiance to Christ is in the promise that he gives to those who are victorious. They'll receive Christ's authority. We will win if we remain in his love. This is the idea. They're promised, you know, he said when he departed from them in the ascension, it just physically, in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Here he's reiterating that I'm giving it to you. I am giving you the same authority. So that again, it reminds us we have nothing to fear in this world when we're united with him in our life choices. And they're also promised the morning star, which is what Jesus is referred to in the last chapter of this book. I won't go into what the morning star means or references in other places, but the morning star usually appears at the darkest time of night, around 2 or 3 a.m. And when it appears, at the time that the morning star appears, and there's three different stars that are used in that depending on the time of year, there's no indication that the dawn is about to appear. It's still probably the darkest time of night, but there's that star. And so you realize, a person comes to know, that it's only a matter of time. Once that star appears, it's only a matter of time before the daylight encroaches on the darkness. And so it's a reminder, no matter how dark the night is, no matter how difficult the pressures are in this world, no matter how bleak everything may seem, hold on to that hope in Him, because the daylight is coming. The daylight is coming for those who will believe, who will hold on, who will remain in His love. So this is our challenge in a world full of trouble and upheaval, in a world marked by the characteristics of the end of the age. When we're marching towards the end, let's determine to be shaped by Christ's values, with all of the pressures that come to bear against us to want to shape us into something else. Let's resist that. Let's hold fast to the truths revealed about God's values and purposes through Jesus. Let's be shaped by those. And let's prioritize our relationship with Christ above everything else. All else must pale. All else. The old hymn, the world behind me, the cross before me. That's the concept. All of these other things are held with very, very loose grips, so that they go if they would ever interfere with the purposes of God in our own lives and our own hearts. Let's determine to love God and love others like He's called us to until this new world appears. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, if you will, please? It's the last Sunday of the month, and so we're going to be inviting you to come and be prayed for healing, if you would like that. That's part of how the kingdom of God advances in this world. Healing is associated with it. And we certainly aren't here to try to guarantee that a healing is going to happen, but we want to make ourselves available, because God is powerful and at work in our lives. And so if you're interested in that, when we close here today, if you want to come on up, and Shirley and Jeannie will be here, and we'll pray and anoint you with oil and see what the Lord will do. Father, I just pray that as we heard your message to the churches in the ancient world, that this church right now, presently in our modern world, hears it. I pray that we have ears to hear what your Spirit says, and that we fix our allegiance on you, the one true constant, the one true Lord who will never change, who will never leave us or forsake us, who will be with us to the end of the age. I pray, Father, that our hearts are, even if we're convicted or challenged on things, that our hearts are drawn to you, and that we find the life that you provide to us, that we are encouraged by that, even in the midst of being challenged. So I pray that you do this work in us, Lord. These are deep things you're doing. I pray that you continue it on. Lead us into the life you intend for us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray this prayer together before we leave here today. Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do your will here like it's done in heaven. Provide for our daily needs. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. We confess you're in charge. You're our provider. Our lives are in your hands. Yes and amen. Go in peace, you children of God.